Just one point concerning that title. There is an expression that occurs quite frequently in the book of Revelation, those who dwell upon the earth. And invariably that refers to the wicked or those who are the subjects or the objects of God's judgment. I'm not concerned with those in this particular address. Rather, we're going to look at God's people upon the earth. And they were people who, in this book, we see are persecuted fiercely. What I would like to do is to look at this persecution, to see the reasons for it, to look at the way the people reacted, and then to see what results came from it all. Now, the people to whom this book was first sent were Christians who lived in the western part of Asia Minor towards the end of the first century of the Christian era. The man who wrote the book was himself a prisoner living on a small island off the coast. And he sent this book to Christians who were scattered around various parts of what is present-day Turkey. And as we look at those opening three chapters, and in fact as we look right through the book, we get some sort of insight into the conditions which prevailed at that particular time. Certainly these people were suffering very severely because of their faith in Jesus Christ. It was the reign of the Emperor Domitian, round about the last decade of the first century AD. There had been a fairly fierce persecution earlier. I think we're fairly familiar with some of the details of this, the persecution under Nero. The atrocities of that age are fairly well known by us, I think. And after Nero, things did die down for a while. But then towards the end of the century, they hotted up again. And the persecution was poured upon these people with much ferocity. And that's the situation that we have here in the book of Revelation. I'm not saying that the visions and the teachings of this book were completely exhausted by those events, but I am saying that they must have had some primary meaning for those people. I believe that they'll probably find their fullest expression in the great climactic events which immediately precede the return of Jesus Christ. But for those people, the book must have meant something. It wasn't of great comfort to them, I suppose, to sit down and try and work out what was going to happen in 1,000 or 2,000 or 4,000 or 5,000 years' time. How were they to act then in their situation? That was the problem confronting them. You see, many of them were no doubt starting to question in their own minds as to whether they had in fact done the right thing in espousing the cause of Christianity. It certainly didn't appear as if Jesus Christ was in control of things. That's one reason, I believe, why these visions were given, to let them know that Christ is Lord and that he is the controller of the world's history. But there were many who must have stopped and thought, who is in charge? The Almighty God or the Almighty Caesar? And from the way some of those were suffering, it certainly shook their faith. We find that there are various references to people who found the going too tough, who compromised their faith and who suffered as a result. We find also that there were those who stood very firm for what they believed, who remained loyal to God. And some of them suffered death because of their faith in Christ. It's to people such as that that this book was written. We're rather different, aren't we? We don't live under the great threats that they lived under. And very often we look at the book of Revelation with a very detached point of view. We tend to look upon it as a fascinating book. We're all fascinated by it. We all want to work out who's who and what's what and who does what and what equals something else. But to those people, it was more than simply a book of puzzles. It was something which must have had a ring of reality which they could interpret in the conditions in which they found themselves. Sometimes I think we go about this book of Revelation treating it simply as a book of puzzles, something that fascinates our intellectual curiosity, but very often which doesn't really touch the core of things. Reminds me sometimes of my children. Now, they used to look at these small magazines we used to get, the Fleetway publications, have these line drawings. And hidden in these line drawings are all sorts of little pictures, and there'll be a puzzle that'll say, see if you can find five ice creams hidden in this picture. And of course the kids have great fun trying to find their five ice creams. Now this is the sort of thing that we are inclined to do ourselves, and we are fascinated by this. We try to find all sorts of hidden pictures, and we sit back with a great sense of achievement when we found our hidden pictures, thinking, of course, that we have now found something that nobody before us has found. I doubt very much if that is really the way we should be going about looking at this book. Certainly the symbols must have meant something. We're not to just write it off and say they meant nothing, or that you can make out of them what you wish. They must have had some meaning. And I would expect that they had a lot more meaning for the people of those days than they do for us. Probably there's a lot hidden in these symbols which would have immediately rung a bell in the minds of the people. But we're cut off from them by several thousand years, and we're not really with it when it comes to understanding the finer points of history at that time. Take, for example, our own society today. Now, we can make all sorts of references to political figures. They set themselves up, they're fair game, and so we can make all sorts of rude comments about them if we so desire. Draw cartoons of them, call them all sorts of things, latch onto things that they've done or said, and paint them up, and of course we have a good laugh at their expense. Well, that's okay for us. But you couldn't do that sort of thing in those days. Otherwise you'd very soon find yourself imprisoned and decapitated. So if they wanted to make references to political events and political figures, naturally they would refer in this symbolic form. And the people who got the letters would no doubt see what it was all about. Just take a very simple illustration. Think of some of our political figures of today and think of some of the idiosyncrasies. Think of Pickering and some of his illustrations. Think of some of our comedies that appear on the telly and the way they deal with some of our political figures. Sometimes you don't have to say anything. Just take a very everyday expression. Life wasn't meant to be easy. Immediately it rings a bell. We make snide comments about Geelong Grammar or people who send their children to Geelong Grammar. Or you can talk about peanut farmers. You don't have to mention any names, but drop the hint, the little innuendo, and we know what people are talking about. Now, I would imagine that there's some of this in the book. I'm not suggesting that we're to try to locate it. All I'm saying is that there were references there which surely must have meant a lot more to them. I guess in 2,000 years' time, people won't really know much about the significance of peanut farmers, and life wasn't meant to be easy, and other expressions such as this. But for us, they ring a bell. So it was then. Let us then look at the book and see if we can find some of the thrust of it, what it must have meant to these people, some of the lessons they may have learned. And I believe that as we see some of the lessons that they may have learned, then we likewise can benefit from these lessons, and we too can see some of the points in it for us. It was relevant, and the Bible, if it's to be meaningful, and if it is to be truly God's word for us, must be relevant to us. What I'd like to do now is to look at some of the reasons behind the persecutions which these people suffered. Just need to look very briefly at four passages. The first one is at the end of chapter 9. We ask ourselves the question, why do people suffer persecution? Well, there is a short answer to that, and it's found in Paul's words to Timothy, where he said that all who live righteously in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's nothing strange that Christians are expected to go through some sort of trouble, tribulation, persecution, or suffering. In fact, Peter, writing to people in the same general area, sometime earlier, he also wrote to Christians in Asia Minor, even if a different section of Asia Minor from the people who received this letter. Peter wrote to them and said, not to be surprised about the fiery trial that was to come upon them, as if it was something strange that was happening to them. Christians aren't to be surprised. In fact, if they are living godly lives in Christ Jesus, they are told that persecution is one of the things that they can expect. And that, you might say, is something of a text that covers the whole of the book of Revelation. I just want to look now at four brief passages here just to see if we can see in these visions some of the reasons why these people suffered. And maybe we can see some of the reasons why we likewise should bear the shame and reproach of Christ. Chapter 9 outlines all sorts of dire judgments which were poured out upon these people. And you would expect that after all this, the people would come flocking to the penitence rail and that there'd be great conversions. Well, there weren't. You find that after all these judgments had been poured out in verse 20, that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot either see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immorality or their thefts. Sometimes people say, look, if God would do this, or if some great miracle would happen, or if some great judgment was poured out, or something spectacular happened, then people would come flocking to become Christians. It just doesn't work that way. And I think we're fooling ourselves if we think it does. This picture, to me, is very clear concerning the nature of the world in which God's people live, and the nature of man, who is not in a right relationship with God. Christians can't expect to live in a world which accepts their values, which understands their teaching, and which believes in their Saviour. That's the first basic reason as to why God's people may suffer. The nature of the world, mankind, where they live. The second point is in chapter 11. This is a very well-known vision, and it concerns the two witnesses. Now, we're fairly familiar, I would imagine, with these two witnesses. We identify them with all sorts of people. Various people have their views as to who they may be or what their identification may be. But I think whatever identification we may like to find in these two witnesses, they would at least symbolize in some form the witness of the people of God. Verse 4, that these are the two olive trees, the two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. And if anyone would harm them, thus he is doomed to be killed. And so it goes on in this strain. But we find the people react against it. And in verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war upon them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie on the street of the great city, which is allegorically called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3 days and a half, men from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. There is no doubt that the strong and uncompromising witness of God's people will produce some sort of reaction from others. Possibly one reason why we do not receive the persecution is that we are maybe not sufficiently identified with Christ. Maybe we aren't as forthright as we should be. We like to be Mr. Popular, or Mrs. Popular, or Miss Popular, or Ms. Popular, whatever it might be. We prefer, you might say, the praise of men. And we get it, and we lose out on the greater commendation of the Father. But yet, we have this vision here showing that those who are devoted to Christ and who are sincere and faithful to him in their witness can expect that this will produce some sort of opposition from others. That's the second point. The third point I find in chapter 12, verse 7. Here war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven, and the great dragon was thrown down, and so it goes on. This point symbolizes this, I believe, that there is a conflict going on which is far wider than that which we see. We as God's people are caught up in a conflict which is wider than that which we experience. Now, this is very well illustrated in the book of Job. You'll recall how that Job was having all these difficulties, and he has the argument with his friends, and he suffers all sorts of terrible things happening to him. But what Job doesn't know is what we know, because we've read chapter 1. And we find out in chapter 1 that there's some sort of conflict in the other world where Satan makes accusations against Job, and God says, all right, I give you permission to do this and this and this to him, and Satan does it. And, of course, Job remains faithful. Job doesn't realize it, but we realize it, that there is here a conflict going on in the unseen world, a conflict between unseen powers. And Job, unknown to him, is caught up in this. We are told in the New Testament of various conflicts which exist, spiritual powers in heavenly places and all this type of thing, which we don't see, which we don't experience in any sort of tangible sense. But yet we must realize that whatever conflict we are bound up in is only part of a much wider conflict involving spiritual powers beyond our immediate grasp. That's the third point. The fourth point I find also in chapter 12, which is a little longer, and this is the vision of the woman who has given birth to a child. I think we're reasonably familiar with this. What happens is the great portent appears in heaven in verse 1 of chapter 12, and a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet. On her head is a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth in anguish for delivery. And another portent appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems upon his heads. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So Satan was not successful, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. The interpretation of this, as I see it, would run something like this, that the woman in some way would symbolize the people of God. The child would symbolize Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, the people of God, of course, in Old Testament times were very largely the people of Israel. And Christ came as the fulfillment of all that Israel should have been, but never actually was. And so Christ came, born under the law, born of a woman. From the time of his birth, all through his life, Satan was out to get him. But even in his death, Satan did not triumph, because Christ came back to life and he ascended gloriously to his Father in victory. And so Satan was defeated. But by now, of course, the people of God has taken on a new turn. And as we read the story on, we find that the people of God now are not identified with the people of Israel, although there is that element of continuity there. Because the remnant of the old Israel, the faithful believers of the old, became the nucleus of the new. John, Peter, Andrew, James. Not very many. What was it? 120 on the day of Pentecost. 500 brethren at once on some other occasion. Probably numbering no more than 1,000 altogether. Just the faithful few that really believed, and as for the rest, they rejected their Messiah. But the faithful few were always there, and they continued on, and they became the nucleus of the new people of God. And Satan is still persecuting the people of God. And he's come through to the era at the end of the first century, and he's still persecuting the people of God. But he's not successful. And as the vision goes on, you find that this dragon does some rather drastic things. I hope we're not taking this all too literally. These are visions, you know. They are visions. Let us not get carried away with some of these things and try to interpret them literally. I don't really believe that this world is going to be ruled by a beast that has 7 heads and 10 horns. That beast is symbolic of something else or someone else. And so it is here with this dragon and the woman and the child and the other features of this particular story. It's a dragon of all things. Unusual to find a dragon in the Bible when you think of it, isn't it? We associate dragons with all sorts of myths and fairy tales. Red dragon too, I might add, if you notice in verse 3. They usually are red. Big nostrils, breathing smoke, scales rattling as they run, and all that sort of thing. A red dragon. Well, this red dragon is furious, of course, when he cannot eat the child, because the child's caught up to heaven. So what does he do? He turns around and he takes off after the woman. And so the woman flees for her life. But remember, this is only a vision, it's not literal, because you find that the woman sprouts wings, which is very convenient, of course, and gives her escape. So she flies off into the wilderness. You can imagine how the dragon, or any dragon, would react to this. He reacts with fury. And so he decides then that he will get the woman some other way. Well, he opens his mouth, and out of his mouth comes not fire and smoke, but of all things, a flood, water, a tidal wave. And so this water goes bounding along after the woman, and it looks again as if she's about to be swamped by this great tidal wave. But just before the water reaches her, lo and behold, a great hole appears in the earth, and the water disappears down the hole, and so the woman is safe again. Now you can just imagine how the dragon feels by this time. He's tried and tried and tried, but he's not successful. And so he leaves the woman and he turns around then to declare war upon the rest of her offspring. And you find that outlined for you in verse 13 through to the end. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. But the woman was gripped in the two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Well, the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. Aha, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river, which the dragon had poured from his mouth. And then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. Putting it in a nutshell, what does it mean? Satan set out to destroy Christ. He was unable to. Therefore, he turned his attention to the people of God and tried to destroy them. Once again, he is unable to. But he doesn't therefore give up. So he persecutes them relentlessly, even though he cannot completely destroy them. The point here is identification with Christ, or if you like, the reproach of Christ. Because he could not defeat Christ, he turns his attention to Christ's people. Jesus said something like this, didn't he? He said that if they have persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they hated me, they'll hate you. And if you're identified with me, you can expect to bear something of the reproach which I bear. And they are the four reasons which I outline for you. The nature of the world in which we live. A strong witness will provoke a strong reaction. We are caught up in a conflict which is much wider than that which we see. And finally, our identification with Christ, our readiness to bear his reproach. So much for the reasons for the persecution. How did they react when they were persecuted? If you go back to chapter 6, we come to a very well-known section. It's the story of these souls which were seen under the altar. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before thou wilt judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. I've heard people make very unkind comments about that prayer, and I think that such comments are most unfitting, particularly when we think that these were people that suffered in a way that most of us have never experienced and probably are never likely to. And it ill befits us to criticize those who have gone through experiences that we know nothing of. These people had stood for Christ even unto death. They had been martyred, killed for the sake of Christ. And they pray this prayer to God, asking, how long will it be before God's righteousness is in fact established in the world? And those who ill-treated them receive their due reward. Jesus, in fact, said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. These people certainly don't have, at this stage anyway, that feeling of fulfillment, because they can see that this persecution is still going on, and they cry out to God, how long, O Lord, how long? Turn over, please, to chapter 8. I believe we have now another presentation of this prayer being offered to God. Now, you'll notice in what we have just seen that the prayers were offered to God and the people who offered them are seen at the altar. We notice also that they understood that vengeance belonged to God. They were not seeking personal revenge. God himself said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And these people are committing their cause to God. In chapter 8, the opening verses, we have another vision of prayer. We have a vision here of an angel standing beside the altar, and he takes some incense. Incense was some sort of preparation from various dried spices and other ingredients mixed together, and when it burnt, it sent off a strong odor and thick white smoke, and it went up, symbolic of the offering of prayer and homage to God. This angel is standing beside the altar, takes a fire pan or a censer, He puts some of the incense in this censer, and then he takes the prayers of the saints. It is, of course, a vision. You'll realize you can't pick up a handful of prayers, but in this vision you can. Takes some of the prayers of the saints and he mixes it round with all the incense, and of course it goes up too. So you have this picture then of the prayers going up to God. We've seen the prayers in the previous reference. And no sooner have they gone up than we see the answer coming. The angel is then instructed to take some coals from the altar, put them in the fire pan, and then throw them down onto the earth. And as soon as they hit the earth, there's a tremendous explosion. Lightning and thunder and cracking and banging going on as God's judgments break out upon the earth. We'll read that section, chapter 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to mingle with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense rose with the prayers of the saints from the hand of the angel before God. Now that's fairly clear, I think. You have a picture here of the prayers of the saints going up to God. And we've already seen what some of the prayers of the saints were. We just read it in the previous reference. Following this, in verse 5, we find then that the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it onto the earth. And there were peals of thunder, loud noises, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. It appears to me that what we are seeing here is the effect of the people's prayers. They had prayed to God, "How long, O Lord, how long before you will avenge our blood upon those who dwell upon the earth?" Their prayers go up to God, and God now acts. Jesus himself said something similar when he talked about the sufferings of the elect, and in fact said it was for their sake that the sufferings of those days would be shortened. So God is taking note of his people. He hasn't deserted them. Some of them may have been thinking that they had been deserted, that they had espoused the wrong cause. But it didn't appear really that God was in control, because they were being slaughtered and persecuted and suffering something terrible for their faith. But a vision is given to them now that God has not forgotten them. Vengeance does belong to him. He will repay. And their prayers are going up to God. God hears their prayers. God takes note of the plight of his people. He answers their prayers. And in response to their prayers, these judgments then break out. And the judgments which we get in the following chapters have been initiated by these prayers of the saints which have been offered to God. What's the lesson for us? I think there's a very good lesson here in the effectiveness of prayer. Now, I'm not saying that it means that we should therefore pray more, although we probably should, or that we should spend more time in prayer or pray more frequently or pray with a longer prayer list, although no doubt we should do all of those things too. But I think what it's saying is this, that the prayers of God's people cannot be divorced from the types of lives they are living. There is no formula for successful prayer. There are lots of books about successful prayer, but we can't reduce this thing to a formula. We like to do it, I know. 5 points for victory over sin. 3 easy ways to knowing God's will for your life. 5 methods proven which bring answers to prayer. And all that sort of Madison Avenue type thinking. All this success orientation that we have. And so we like to reduce it to a set formula. I'm not saying that you can't find 2 or 3 major points that you can hang on to as some sort of guideline. But I am saying that we can't think that simply because we follow a formula, we therefore are going to be guaranteed success. Christianity doesn't work like that. It's not just a system of formulae. It's something which is vitally tied in with the way we're living. And no matter how many formulae we would like to follow, we can never be guaranteed success by those formulae themselves. God is looking for people who are devoted to him and whose lives are lived in such a way that their communion with him is real and their prayers to him are effective. I believe that that is what is happening here. We have people whose prayers are effective because of the way they are living. God takes note of them. And when their prayers go up, he responds. One of the interesting things as you read through the remainder of this book of Revelation is the way the story harks back to the altar repeatedly. Almost as if the writer is reminding us time and again that these judgments have been initiated by the prayers of God's people. I think you're familiar with the general setup of Revelation. There are four major cycles of judgment. We have the series of seven seals, this big scroll that was unrolled, and the seven judgments announced therefrom. We then have seven trumpets. The trumpets are blown, and with each blowing of a trumpet, there is a revelation of some further judgment. We then have an interlude where there are a number of other visions, such as the ones that we referred to, the witnesses, the mother and the child, the harvest of the earth, and various other visions of judgment. And then after that interlude, we come back to the other cycle of seven, and that is the seven bowls of wrath poured out upon the world. In each of those series of judgments, you get a reference to this altar. You'll recall that the souls who were seen in a vision praying to God, "How long, O Lord, how long?" That was connected with the fifth seal. And what we've just read in chapter 8 was connected with the seventh seal. And so in the seal judgments, we have this identification of God's people and their prayers going up to God and God responding in these visions. As you go on to the next series of judgments, the trumpet judgments, you find again that there is a reference back to the altar. When the sixth angel blew his trumpet, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release another series of judgments." See the connection between this release of judgment and the prayers which were offered. When you come to the next cycle of judgments, the miscellaneous collection, you come to the end of it and there's the famous story of the harvest of the earth and the reaping with the sickle and the grapes being trodden out and the grape juice rising up, symbol of blood and slaughter and all that sort of thing. We find as we read that story that another angel came out from the altar, and this angel has power over fire, and he called with a loud voice, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters of the vine," and so on. And you see again how he's coming out of the altar, the very place where those prayers have been offered. The angel of judgment comes out. And as you come to the final series, the bowls of wrath which are poured out upon the sinful world, it concludes by saying in verse 7 of chapter 16, "Then I heard the altar say, Yea, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are thy judgments." And so now we can see, you might say, the fulfillment. That was more or less the type of thing that the people were praying back in the fifth seal. How long, O Lord, holy and true? How long before these people will get their deserts? Before your judgment will be declared righteous and holy and vindicated in the eyes of men? How long, O Lord? And now when the judgments are being poured out one after the other, we find a voice from the altar comes and says, "Yes, Lord, you're the Almighty. True and just are your judgments. God is vindicated. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be vindicated, and God shall be vindicated." Putting it all together then, what do we find? We find that God's people, if they are to live godly and righteous lives, can expect to suffer for his sake. They suffer because of the very nature of the world in which they live. They can't expect to live in a world where men accept their message and agree with their beliefs. They suffer because the stronger their witness, the stronger will be the reaction. They suffer because they are caught up in a conflict far wider than that which they themselves experience in their immediate circumstances. And they are persecuted because of the reproach of Christ, which all who are faithful to him must bear. But yet more powerful and more potent than all these dark and evil forces of the world is the power of God. And that power is set in motion by the prayers of God's people. But those prayers, such prayers as that, can be offered only by those who are living lives of complete and uncompromising loyalty to God.